Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This will be our last sermon in Romans chapter 10. So next week we're on to chapter 11. And chapter 11 ends the first big major section of the book where he's dealing with the doctrinal issues. And then chapter 12 on turns to more practical issues, how to live a godly life. So we're doing it. We're going to make it. We are going to make it, Lord willing. Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 18 this morning and read down through verse 21. Romans chapter 10, verse 18, the word of Christ says this: "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that any time we hear your word taught, Lord, you are holding out your hands to us. Lord, you are calling us to serve you with fear and trembling. Lord, to worship you and to walk with you in uprightness. Lord, we pray that today that the word that we hear would not come to a disobedient and contrary people, but that, Lord, it would come to those who fear you. Lord, those who tremble before you. Lord, those who have ready and willing hearts. Lord, who are eager to receive the word, and then, Lord, are quick to obey. So, Lord, may it find fertile ground today, and may it spring up and bear much fruit in our life. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's important for us to understand and remember exactly what the apostle is teaching in these chapters, because this last part can be a little confusing if we don't understand exactly the argument that the apostle is making through this section in Romans chapter 9 through 11. In Romans 9 through 11, the apostle is teaching God's purpose of election as it relates to both the Jews and to the Gentiles, right? That God's purpose from all time was to call for himself a people, and that this people would be comprised of the full number of the elect who are gathered from both the Jews and from the Gentiles. From Abraham to Christ, the children of God were called primarily from among the Jewish people, from those who were the physical descendants of Abraham, which is not surprising since they were the ones entrusted with the oracles of God. They had access to the word of God, to the salvation of God, especially from Moses onward. The nation of Israel possessed the true knowledge of God, the true worship of God, and they alone had these things exclusively in their care. They were entrusted with them. So that the majority of true believers would come from the Jews from the time of Moses to Christ is not surprising, since they were the ones who contained the knowledge of God, though we know as well that there were some Gentiles mingled in among them from the surrounding nations, those nations that were in close proximity to Israel and those nations that gained access to the word of God through their proximity to Israel. However, the Bible in the Old Testament predicts that this would not always be the case. The mystery of salvation that was hidden from the nations but revealed to Israel would in due time be propelled out into the nations. The Old Testament prophets even predicted a time when God would call the Gentiles to himself. And when God did this, he would turn away from Israel, he would hide himself from the Jews, and then reveal himself to the nations. And that salvation that was primarily known among the Jews for so many years would be sent out to the nations. Israel would be rejected in favor of the Gentiles, and salvation would be found primarily among the nations or among the Gentiles. So instead of the salvation of God being confined to this one area of land around Israel and held almost exclusively among this one group of people, the Jewish nation, the gospel would be sent out into the world. it would be published to the ends of the earth, and those who had formerly lived in darkness, God would gather from them the elect that are spread abroad into the ends of the earth. Jesus himself predicted this in John 10, verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. He says he has sheep that are of the Jewish fold, and there are sheep from the Gentile fold, and they're all going to be brought in and made into one flock with one shepherd, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what has been happening from the time of the apostles until the present day. God is bringing in his sheep from this other fold, the nations, and bringing them into the household of God, into the assembly of the righteous, into the people of God. And it's important for us to see and understand that when they're brought in, right, when we Gentiles are brought in, we're brought into the same flock. We're brought into the same flock with the same shepherd, the same flock that Moses is a part of, that Abraham is a part of, that Isaac and Jacob and all of the righteous in the Old Testament were all part of the same body of Christ. The same flock with the same shepherd, meaning one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The difference between the old and the new is not the way of salvation. The difference is where it is known, where it is published, where it is taught. In the Old Covenant, it was taught primarily amongst the Jews. Salvation was of them, and the nations had to come to Israel to be taught the knowledge of God. But from the apostles onward, that salvation that was localized to the people of Israel is going to be sent out into the nations, and no longer will the nations stream to Israel, but now the messengers, the apostles, the preachers of the righteousness of God will be sent out into the world, and they will take the message of salvation to the very ends of the earth. From Abraham to Christ, one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, operating primarily among the Jews. From the apostles onward, the same way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, operating primarily amongst the nations or among the Gentiles. And this is the shift that is taking place during the days of the apostles. And it is a big ordeal. It is a massive shift that takes place in the early church, which was comprised in the beginning days of almost exclusively Jews, had to wrestle with and come to the understanding of these things and what all this means. The first council in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council, is dealing with this issue. What are we to make of the Gentiles who are being saved? It's obvious that God was saving them, right? He did it through Peter the first time, and it was obvious that they were being brought into the household of God. So what does this mean? What are the implications of these things? How are we to understand this biblically? And that's what the apostle is doing in this passage. He's turning his attention, right? He's been dealing with, from verses 5 through 17, he's been dealing with the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the necessity of the gospel being proclaimed among the nations. But now he's turning his attention back to what he began at the end of chapter 9, where he says, those who were called not only from among the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then he quoted Hosea, as indeed Hosea says, those who are not my people will be called my people, and her who was not beloved shall be called beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And then he says, but of Israel, it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is what he's dealing with here. Back to this issue of the inclusion of the Gentiles and the rejection of Israel and how the Bible teaches this. And it's necessary for these things to take place. And this is what he deals with here and then on into chapter 11. So he's showing why it's necessary for the gospel to go into the world and why no one should be surprised at what is taking place during the days of the apostles. For even back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God called Abraham, he told him, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What God promised Abraham, predicted to him almost 2,000 years before the time of the apostles, was being fulfilled through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because he was the apostle to whom? The apostle to the Gentiles. And he's showing that this had to happen. And this is why this happened. This is why this has come about. And it should not be a surprise to anyone who is a student of the Old Testament scriptures, because the prophets predicted it. And this is what we'll deal with from here all the way through chapter 11. So let's turn again to Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Romans 10, 18 says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Now, if you read any commentaries on this verse, you'll get, if you read 10 commentaries, you'll usually get about 10 different interpretations as to what he's actually talking about here. And at first reading, it can be a bit confusing. What is he saying here? Right? What is the point he's trying to make? Right? We have to understand who is the they that he's talking about. Who exactly is he talking about? Right? He says, "Have they not heard? Indeed, they have." So who is he talking about? The they that he's talking about. And then we have to ask, what have they heard? Right? Or whose voice has gone out to the end of the earth? Right? Or to the end of the world? Right? Who is he talking about, and whose voice has gone out that they have heard? And this is a quote from Psalm 19, verse 4, which we just sang a little bit ago. So how is the apostle using Psalm 19, verse 4? And if we can understand that, then we can understand and clearly see what the apostle is teaching and how he's using this to support what he's trying to communicate to the church. So let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 Psalm 19, we'll begin reading in verse 1, though the quotation in our passage is verse 4. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Here in Psalm 19, the prophet is teaching two different types of revelation. Verses 1 through 6 teach about the general revelation of God, the revelation that is accessible to all people at all times. Right? He begins in verse 1 by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the handiwork of God." Right, the heavens at all times to all people in the history of the world have declared the glory of God. Since all men from Adam to the end of the world, and since all men from every corner of the globe, everyone lives under the same heavens, then all men have access to the knowledge of God that is taught by the heavens. All times and all places, the heavens are declaring and teaching the glory of God. Verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19 then talks about the beauty and glory of the special revelation of God, the word of the Lord as revealed through God's prophets up at this point, and then later that would be revealed through his holy apostles. The special revelation of God is not accessible to all men, but it must be taught to men by the preachers who are sent out into the world. So special revelation is necessary for salvation. That's what we saw in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. And that corresponds to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And this knowledge of God that comes through the word of God is not available to all men, but it must be taught to them through the word of God. They must have access to the word of God in order to have access to the knowledge of God that is necessary for salvation. General revelation, or the revelation that comes through creation, is sufficient to condemn all men, but it cannot and will not lead to salvation. There is no one who has ever lived or ever will live who has been saved through general revelation, by looking at the heavens, looking at the skies, looking at the created order, and then be able to piece all these things together, come to the true knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ, repent of his sins, and put his faith in Christ. That is not available to him by looking at creation. Creation is sufficient to condemn, but it is not sufficient to save someone. In order for someone to be saved, he must have access to the Word of God. It takes the Word of Christ for salvation to occur. Now, in Psalm 19, verse 4, it's obvious that the prophet is talking about the revelation of God seen in the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it is this voice, the voice of the heavens and the voice of the sky, that has gone out to the end of the world or to the ends of the earth. And that's what he says here. Their voice has gone out to all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. The voice is the voice of the heavens. The words are the words of the sky, who, though they do not speak in audible words, do communicate to all mankind some knowledge about the glory of God. Again, this knowledge will never result in salvation, but it is sufficient to hold the whole world accountable to God. This was the argument the apostle made in Romans 1:18 all the way through Romans chapter 2, verse 16. He's showing the universal condemnation of man, and he's basing that upon the knowledge of God available in creation, which sinful man then takes and corrupts and twists to his own destruction. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 1, verses 18. We'll read verses 18 through 25 for our purposes today, because this is what he's establishing there. And I think what he's doing in Romans chapter 10:18 is summarizing what he taught in the early chapters of Romans to show why it's necessary for the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now we have to ask, what truth do they suppress in unrighteousness? Notice, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The knowledge, the truth that they suppress, is the knowledge of God that is known to them in the things that have been made, which corresponds to Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. What did they do with this knowledge? Verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here we see that the knowledge of God that comes through the voice of creation does not lead to salvation, but instead sinful man takes that knowledge, he corrupts it, he suppresses the truth of it, and worships and serves creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So just because the Gentile world did not have access to the Word of God does not mean that they're without excuse. It does not mean that they're going to be let off the hook because they are in ignorance. Because according to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25, and according to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, they are not in total ignorance. They're ignorant in the sense that they're in sin, but the knowledge of God is available to them. They're ignorant of the Word of God, so they did not have that knowledge that would lead to salvation. However, the voice of the creation was teaching them certain truths about the glory of God, his eternal power and his divine nature. But they exchanged that truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. The point is that there is no hope for the Gentiles to escape the wrath of God without the preaching of the gospel. without access to the Word of God, without the Word of God going out into the world, which is what he's just taught in Romans 10, 14 through 17. How are they going to call upon him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless they are sent? They need to be sent to them so that they can preach to them, so that they can hear about him, so that they can believe in him, that they might call upon him, so that they might be saved. And why do they need to be saved? Because they're all condemned. Because they've rejected the knowledge of God available to them in creation and have worshiped and served creatures instead. So with the Gentiles then, there's no back door. There's not a trap door, there's not a hidden way for them to get into the kingdom of God apart from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are justly condemned for their idolatry because the voice of the heavens has gone out to them. But they rejected this voice, they worshiped and served dead, dumb idols, and as a result, they are justly condemned by God. That's how I take Romans chapter 10, verse 18. He's basically summarizing in one verse the whole argument he made from Romans 1:18 to Romans 2:16, that the whole world is accountable to God. Thus, if the Gentiles will be saved, the word of God must go to them. The preachers must be sent to the nations to teach them about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary that the word of faith go to them. And since God has predicted the salvation of the nations from the very beginning, as we referenced earlier, Genesis 12:3, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed, or Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, no longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. How is he going to become a father of a multitude of nations if the nations are in darkness, if the nations are in ignorance? How are they going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham if they've not heard of the seed of Abraham? This is why the gospel must go to them. So why are people shocked and bewildered? Why are they taken back when the apostle is an apostle to the Gentiles? Why are they scrambling around trying to figure out what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming into the kingdom of God? Why is there confusion during the days of the apostles that God would shift his focus from the Jews to the nations, seeing that God's purpose from the very beginning was to save people from every tribe, from every language, people, and nation under the heavens? And this is what's happening during the days of the apostles. God's focus has shifted from Israel to the Gentiles. And the word of the Lord, which was entrusted to Israel for hundreds of years, is now being sent out to the Gentiles. The vineyard that was given from them is being taken away from them. And what's God doing? He's giving it to someone else. And this has to happen. For the Gentiles are automatically accountable because of creation. Therefore, it's necessary for the gospel to be proclaimed to them. And God did not so abandon the Gentiles as to leave them without a witness all of these years. For the heavens declared the glory of God to them. Creation testified to them of who God was, and this knowledge that they had through creation anticipates that at some point in the future, God would give to them more knowledge. He would give to them his word for their salvation. The preparatory work, was performed by creation. The voice went out to them. Now the holy apostles are sending the word of God to them by going into their towns, into their villages, and preaching the name of Jesus Christ to them. And in those early days, when the apostles were going to the Gentiles, preaching the word of God to them, from what passages were they preaching? What parts of the word of God were they preaching to the Gentile nations? Well, the New Testament wasn't written yet. So they weren't preaching from the Gospels and they weren't preaching from the Epistles. They were preaching from who then? From the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets. That's who they were preaching from. And no one can say, this is illegitimate, this is not right. How can you give the prophets to the Gentiles because the prophets wrote to the people of Israel? No, that's not the case. They have a right to these things because God is giving it to them. what belonged to Israel is now being given to the Gentiles, because they were never intended to have exclusive rights to the things of God, exclusive rights to the salvation of God. They had a privileged position for a season of time until the coming of Christ, but not anymore. For even the dogs deserve to eat the crumbs that fall from the table of the children. That's what the Syrophoenician woman said to Jesus when Jesus pushed back against her and says, it's not right for me to give what belongs to the children to dogs. I shouldn't give the salvation that belongs to the Jews to a Gentile. And she says, yes, but even the dogs should get to eat. And that's what's happening here. The word of the Lord needs to be proclaimed to all the nations. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, the apostle makes this same argument here. Acts chapter 14, we'll start reading in verse 14. It says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? They're trying to worship them. For we are also men of a like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. Right? Even in the past generations, he's talking about during the Old Covenant. When the nations were in darkness, they walked in their own ways, yet God had a witness among them. What is the witness that was among the nations during this time? Notice what he says. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Creation. That's the witness that they had in past generations. But now they have another witness, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, preaching to them the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Acts chapter 10, 18. Have the Gentiles not heard? Indeed, they, the Gentiles, have heard, for their voice, the voice of creation, has gone out to all the earth, and their words, the words of creation, to the ends of the world. And now it is necessary for more knowledge to go to them. God was not without his witness before, but now another witness is needed, and that is the witness of the apostles, the witness of the church of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel of salvation to the nations so that they might be saved. And that's what the apostle is defending, his own ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Did Israel not understand? Well, we have to ask, understand what? What did Israel not understand? Did Israel not understand that a time was coming when God would prefer the Gentiles over them? That all the rights, the privileges, the blessings that belonged to them for so many years would be taken away from them and transferred to the Gentiles? Did Israel not understand this? And they did not understand it in the sense that they did not believe it. But they should have understood it because it was so often the topic, the subject of the prophets. The prophets are constantly predicting the salvation of the Gentiles and warning Israel that they better be careful, that they better watch out, that you better not take for granted your blessings. You better not think that your lofty position among the nations is guaranteed, for God can just as quickly take it away from you as he gave it to you. God can bring you down, and he can give what belongs to you to someone else. Don't think that you can lose this. Don't think that it's impossible for you to lose these things. Because after all, how did God make Israel? Did he not make them out of nothing? Out of a dry, barren man and a barren woman? And he made from these barren people an entire nation of people. He created them out of nothing. So he can just as easily create a new people out of nothing if he wants to as well, which is what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But they didn't believe this. Not because it wasn't taught. All of the prophets talk about this. From cover to cover of the Old Testament, they're constantly talking about the salvation of the Gentiles. Right? We did two passages this morning that are talking about that. Our call to worship, Psalm 67. Let all the peoples rejoice. He's talking about let the nations be glad. Let them praise God. Then we sang, our first song was from Psalm 117. And what is Psalm 117 teaching? Let the nations rejoice. Let the peoples praise the Lord. From the ends of the earth, let them praise the Lord. And then you have Psalm 96 through 100. And I encourage you to read them. All of those psalms are talking about the same thing, the salvation of the nations. Clearly taught in the Old Testament. But Israel didn't believe it, which is not surprising. It shouldn't be surprising that unbelieving Jews would twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Jesus said that this is what they do in Mark chapter 7:13. He says, "Thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things you do." You make void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. In Mark chapter 7, the specific word that he's talking about is the word to honor your father and your mother. And they have made void that commandment by their traditions. But he says you do this all the time. With many other passages, you do the exact same thing. And one of those passages are all of these verses in the Old Testament prophets that talk about the salvation of the Gentiles and talk about the rejection of Israel. But they didn't take it to heart. They didn't believe it. They said, no, this cannot be. This would never be. But it should not be surprising to us that the same people who crucified the Lord of glory, who rejected the Christ, who did not believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and would not believe those scriptures that predicted his suffering and his glory, would also reject those scriptures concerning the salvation of the Gentiles and their own rejection. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Jesus taught a parable that taught this very truth. And notice the response of the Jewish teachers when they hear Jesus teach this parable, which is teaching the same thing that the apostle is teaching here. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What is Jesus teaching in Luke 20? The same exact truth that Moses taught, that Isaiah taught, and that the Apostle Paul is teaching here. That the vineyard is the blessings that have been given to Israel. To them belong the covenant, the glory, the adoption, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Right? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. They have this vineyard given to them. The salvation of God, the knowledge of God, the true worship of God given to this people so that God might find among them those who had faith, those who loved righteousness, those who served the Lord in fear and trembling. And yet, what did God find? Barrenness. Where is that? Where are all the people? Where are the converts? Where are the believers? Where is the good fruit that should be here in my vineyard? So he sent his prophets to them. And every time he did, what did the people do? They rejected them. They spit on them. They treated them shamefully. They killed them. They cast them out. And then God says, I'll send my son to them. Surely they'll respect him. Surely they'll listen to my son. But what did they do to him? They killed him and they crucified him. So what will the owner of that vineyard do to those wicked tenants? He will go and he's going to kill them and he's going to take what belongs to them and give it to someone else. And how do they respond to that? Surely not. This could never be. They're incredulous with Jesus. They understand full well what he's talking about. They know exactly that he's talking about them and the salvation being taken away from Israel and given to the Gentiles. And they say, no. This could never happen. This will never be. It is impossible that these things would ever take place. And why do they not understand these things? Because of unbelief. Not because it's not there. It's there. It's as plain as the noonday sun. But because they didn't like it and they did not want to believe it. Unbelieving Jews do not understand the Bible. They do not understand the utterance of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. They don't understand their own prophets. Now, I say this because it is very popular in certain places to prop up Jewish rabbis, to prop up Jewish rabbis as if they can give us insight into understanding the Old Testament. That you can't understand the Old Testament unless you're a Jew or unless you've been taught by a Jewish rabbi. That they have some hidden knowledge, some secret wisdom into the Old Testament that we don't have access to because we're Gentiles and we're not Jews. This is extremely, extremely dangerous. Why would we believe anything an unbelieving Jewish teacher says about the Old Testament when he cannot see the most obvious, blatant, clear truths that are taught there? They don't even see Christ there, who is clearly taught in the Old Testament. They don't see this distinction of what's taking place between Israel and the Gentiles, though it is clearly and consistently taught in the Old Testament. Right? If you want a Jewish rabbi to help you understand the Old Testament, there is one who lived 2,000 years ago. His name is Jesus Christ. Listen to him, read him, and let him tell you what the Old Testament says. And then he has his holy apostles as well, who were also Jews and rabbis in the sense that they were teachers of the Old Testament prophets. Listen to them, but do not listen to unbelievers who tell us what the Bible means, because they don't know anything about the Bible. The Jews did not understand in the sense that they did not believe. But should they have known these things? Should they have understood these things? He says, absolutely. Why? Because Moses and the prophets predicted these things. Notice what he says. First, Moses says. Moses is not an insignificant person, right? Moses is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the first writing prophet. If you don't understand Moses, how are you going to understand anything else? Moses. The Moses that they set their hope upon. That Moses prophesied about this happening, about this shift that would take place in Deuteronomy 32. So let's go to Deuteronomy 32 and see what Moses has to say about this topic. Does Moses agree with the Apostle Paul, or is the Apostle Paul a fanatic, a wild man, a crazy man who's twisting the scriptures as he sees fit? Deuteronomy. We'll actually begin reading in chapter 31, verse 24, because you have to understand the context of the purpose of Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is a song written by Moses that he forced the people to memorize. He made them memorize it, which is a good thing. But why did he make them memorize this song? Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of the law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" They can't even do what's right while Moses is there. They're already rebelling. How much more after he's gone? "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in all the ears of the assembly of Israel. So why is he making them learn the song? To be a testimony against them, so that when these things happen, the judgment that's going to come upon them, they can't say, "We didn't know any better. No one told us that this was going to happen." What do you mean, no one told you? Moses told you. And he made you memorize this song, and he told you why he was making you memorize this song. Now, chapter 32, verse 19. Chapter 32, verse 19. Our verse is verse 21, but we'll start reading in verse 19. It says, "The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains.'" Moses, in this song, predicts the song that he forced them to memorize, predicting that God would, in due time, make Israel jealous with those who are no nation, and with a foolish nation, he would make them angry. Meaning, he's going to turn away from them. He's going to hide his face from them and reveal himself to those who are not a nation, to the Gentiles. And they have no excuse. They cannot say, "Well, we didn't know this," because Moses taught it to them all the way back. 1,400 years before it takes place, Moses taught it to them so that when it happened, they could not make these lame excuses, which is what people like to do. And it ought to be noted, the gospel going to the Gentiles is an act of judgment of God against Israel to make them jealous and to make them angry. And in this case, it is the situation where the punishment fits the crime. Because why is God doing this? Because they did it to him first. "You provoked me to jealousy by worshiping those things that are no gods. You made me angry by worshiping foolish idols. So now I'm going to turn the tables upon you. I'm going to make you angry by giving what belongs to you to a foolish nation. And I'm going to make you jealous by giving what is yours to those who are not a people." So Moses predicted it. The salvation of the Gentiles at Israel's expense is what Moses predicted, and then made them memorize this song to be a testimony against them when this takes place. Well, that's sufficiently clear, right? But if it's not sufficiently clear, the apostle brings forth another witness, another prophet, again, not an insignificant one, not one who's a no-name, not some backwater guy, but Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, who was so bold to predict the same exact thing. Notice what he says. Then Isaiah is so bold to predict, so bold to say, so bold. Do you know how much courage, how much conviction, how much boldness it would take to say these things, to preach these truths to your own people? To his own people, he told them these things. These are not easy truths. These are not things that gain you popularity. This is not how you build a big following. This is how you get the hatred of people, is by speaking these truths. But Isaiah spoke them anyway, and he spoke them in boldness. And why did he speak these things? Because they're true. That's why. They're bold truths, but they're true truths. They are just truths. They are righteous truths. And because these were there, he did not hold back. He did not mince words with the Jews of his day, but he boldly predicted the salvation of the Gentiles and the rejection of Israel. So let's see that. Isaiah chapter 65. Don't take my word for it. Let's see what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 65. Do you see how you cannot understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament? Because what is the apostle doing here? He's simply quoting the Old Testament and then giving us the true and proper interpretation of it. And when we read these things, he's not out of line. He's not stretching it. He's not coming up with something new. This is the plain, obvious interpretation of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. There it is, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. God was found by people who were not seeking him. God revealed himself to a nation that did not ask for him, meaning the Gentiles, who, when the gospel went to them, were worshiping idols. They were not seeking for God. They were not asking for God. They were alienated from God, without God and without hope in this present world. They didn't even know who the Lord was. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was. They've never heard of Abraham or Moses or the prophets or any of these things. They weren't seeking God. They were going their own way like they had for so many years. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, a preacher of righteousness comes to their town. Right? A man of God walks into their village and begins proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who for generations had lived in ignorance and darkness. And what happened? Miraculously, some of them believed. The Spirit regenerated them, and they believed the word of the cross. And they turned from their idols to serve the true and living God. And they found God, even though they were not seeking him. They had not even heard of him, but now they have found him. Which is, again, a play on words. How can you find someone that you're not seeking? Only because he wants you to find him. Only because he's the one who's seeking you. He's the one who found you. That's how it works in salvation. Yes, it is true that we seek the Lord. And it is true that we found Christ, the pearl of great price. But in Romans 3:11... it says in our natural state that no one seeks for God. So how can sinners who do not seek for Christ in our natural state, how can we find him when we don't have the ability to seek him? Only if he sought us first. That's the key. We seek God because he sought us. We love him because he first loved us. We found Christ unto salvation because Christ wanted to be found by us. God desired to be found by the Gentiles, by those who were not a nation, and to give to them the sure blessings and promises of Abraham. That's what God did. He gave the promises to Abraham to the Gentiles. while Israel was left out. Galatians 3:14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is the Spirit of Christ that we receive through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this promise, this blessing, was given to those who were not seeking it and to those who did not ask for it, in the sense that the Gentiles were worshiping their idols like they had for so many years when God revealed himself to them for their salvation. The very things that Israel had been talking about for generations. They'd been talking about Abraham, talking about the promises of Abraham, talking about the blessings of Abraham. The Gentiles, they've not even heard of Abraham. They don't even know who he is. And yet they obtain the blessings while Israel fails to obtain what it was seeking. Why? Romans chapter 9. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Can they complain? Can Israel complain? Can Israel cry foul against God? Can they say, this is unjust, this is cruel and unusual punishment? How can God dangle these promises in our face for so many years, only at the last moment to take it away from us and give it to someone else? Is that what happened? Is this what happened to Israel? Was God unjust to take what belonged to them and give it to the Gentiles? Of course not. No way. Why? Look what he says in verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel can't cry foul against God. They can't say this is unjust. For all day long, God held out his hands to them. Right? All day long. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God gave them every opportunity to believe the gospel. God gave them every opportunity to repent of their sins, to serve him in justice and righteousness, and to become true children of Abraham. But they refused. They were disobedient. They were a contrary people. They were rebellious children who refused to listen to their God, though God held out his hands to them like a father. Like a loving father, inviting them to himself with love, with gentleness, to come and have communion with him, to come and serve him, to have fellowship with him, to walk in righteousness with him. He wasn't a tyrant among them. God was like a loving father who gently, kindly, persistently called his children to obedience. And how did they repay God with such kindness? Though he was so kind to them, so loving and meek and mild toward them, they repaid his kindness with disobedience. They were a contrary and a rebellious people. They spit in his face. They defiantly mocked his prophets. They said to God, we don't want your salvation. We don't want your blessings. We don't want your Christ ruling and reigning over us. We would rather have our idols. And why would they rather have their idols? Because then they can live in sin. Then they don't have to repent of their sins and live a godly life. So they didn't want God's salvation through Jesus Christ anyway, even though God gave it to them first. And this was the pattern of the apostles. They first went to the Jews, and then after they went to the Jews, they turned their attention to the Gentiles. They didn't want it, even though God gave them every opportunity to receive it. So how can God be charged with injustice and cruelty for taking what they didn't want to begin with, what they despise, and giving it to someone else? If the children refuse to eat their dinner, they can't get upset when the parents go and put it in the scrap bin and give it to the dogs to eat. The children didn't want it, and so we, the Gentiles, who are dogs, we get what the children did not want, and it satisfies us. This is what Paul and Barnabas say in Acts 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Notice that again. You got Isaiah so bold as to say something. Now Paul and Barnabas are also bold, so bold as to say. What was Paul and Barnabas boldly saying? Notice what it says. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You don't want it? That's fine. That's on your own head. We're going to someone who does want it. We're going to the Gentiles. So can the Jews complain? No. They can't complain because their rejection is a just retribution. It is a just retribution because they didn't want it anyway. But then we Gentiles cannot boast because we found God when we weren't seeking Him, right? He revealed Himself to us even though we didn't ask for Him. And in the end, all we can do is marvel at the unfathomable wisdom of God concerning salvation. That God moves in a mysterious way. His ways are in a thick cloud and in darkness, the way that God works in this present world. Who would have ever anticipated this? And yet this is exactly what God has done. And the purpose is that God would get all the glory for our salvation and that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would be held accountable to God. Amen. That's what God is doing in His salvation, right? No one who is saved can take 1 ounce of credit. We have to give all the glory of God because of what He says here. We found Him who we were not seeking. We weren't seeking Him, and yet we found Him because He wanted to be found by us. He sought us. So who gets the credit? God gets the credit. 99% of it? No. He gets 100% of the credit. And those who are condemned, they must keep their mouths shut before the Lord, for they have no one to blame but who? No one to blame but themselves for their own wicked heart, because all day long He held out His hands to a disobedient and contrary people. If they have access to the Word of God, and if they don't have access to the Word of God, their voice has gone out to the end of the earth and their words to the end of the world, and they're without excuse also. So every mouth is shut before God. And so that truth, which He established in chapter 3, rings out again loud and clear. Let God be true, and let every man be a liar. And let all the glory go to God. And let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. For salvation is of and belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, rejoicing and marveling, Lord, in your wisdom, Lord, in the greatness of your salvation, Lord, in your kindness toward us, Lord, knowing that by nature, Lord, we are not a people. Lord, we are no nation. Lord, we are a foolish nation, a foolish people, Lord, in our natural state. Lord, we are not Jews. We are not physical descendants of Abraham. But Lord, we were among the Gentiles, among the nations that were scattered throughout the earth. Lord, who lived in darkness. Lord, who lived in sin and idolatry, who worshiped and served images, Lord, statues made out of wood and stone and gold and other precious elements. Lord, who bowed down to the sun and to the moon and stars. Lord, calling those things that were created by you our Father. Lord, worshiping and serving them instead of the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Lord, we were justly condemned because of our sin. Lord, we deserved your wrath and your condemnation. Lord, because we rejected you. Lord, we worship that which was foolish, that which was stupid. Lord, that which was the invention of the mind and hands of men. And yet, Lord, you are so gracious and kind to us that in due time, in the fullness of time, Lord, according to your perfect wisdom, Lord, you ordained in your sovereignty, in your will, that the gospel, Lord, that was held there amongst the Jews for so many years, Lord, confined to that one area of land, Lord, to that one people, Lord, that that gospel would be sent out into the nations, and that, Lord, it would find us, and that, Lord, we would find you as a result. Lord, we have found you, but though we were not seeking for you, Lord, you have been revealed to us even though we did not ask for it. And Lord, this is because of your grace and mercy to us. So Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness. We thank you for your goodness, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us and that, Lord, in your love for us, that you determined to give us before the foundation of the world, Lord, you determined to reveal your Son to us in truth and in righteousness. Lord, to open our eyes so that we might see the glory of Christ in the gospel, and that we might turn from our sin and put our faith in him. And Lord, we who were not a people, now we are a people. Lord, we were not beloved, but now we are beloved. Lord, in the very place where it was said of us, you are not a people, now we are called sons of the living God. Lord, we are your children, and we have become your children, Lord, through your work of election, and through your work of regeneration in our hearts that has caused us to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, though we deserved none of these things, we thank you, Lord, for this kindness to us. And Lord, we pray that we would not take it for granted. Lord, we see here so clearly what happens. Lord, when those who possess your salvation and your knowledge, Lord, they who possess the gospel and yet do not take advantage of their privileges, Lord, the word of God is among us just as it was amongst the Jews for so many years. Yet the word they heard did not benefit them because they did not believe it. And Lord, help us to see that though now we are a people, and Lord, now we consider ourselves to be a true church, Lord, it may not always be the case if we abandon your word. Lord, if we do not believe, if we do not follow you, if we are not obedient to you, Lord, help us to see that it's not enough that we have the name Christian, or that we have the name church, or that we read from the Bible or sing your praises, but that, Lord, there must be a true and a living reality to these things. Lord, you are holding out your hands to us today. Lord, may it not come to a disobedient and contrary people. But Lord, we pray that the word that we have heard, Lord, would come to a willing people, Lord, who offer themselves willingly on the day of your power. Lord, to a people who are subdued by you, Lord, who have hearts that desire to obey you, who want to walk in your ways, Lord, who do not turn aside and follow after their own paths, but Lord, who are quick to obey the word of God. So Lord, we pray that you would come to us as you do, Lord, every week, every time we open your word. Lord, you are coming to us in kindness. You are holding out your hands to us. And Lord, you are presenting yourself to us as a loving father. And Lord, we know that the proper response for a child to have to a father is willing and joyful submission, obedience. And Lord, this is what we pray that we would have. So Lord, make us obedient. Make us compliant. Lord, bend our will to yours so that we do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, that you might be glorified, and that your name might be praised, Lord, in all the earth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.